I want to turn now to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chapter 1, I know we have preached on these things before in a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. I thought, however, this passage in the first part of Revelation 1 would be appropriate for the times in which we live and for our grace and peace. So let's read the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 1, and then I'll read again the text, verses 4 through 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John the Apostle, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus far we read Revelation chapter 1, the Word of God, and this word we would hear preached, especially with regard to verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we continue to consider the things that heirs of the Reformation consider, that is, the grace and the blessing of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, we are reminded that the Reformation was all about two things especially, the grace of God and the peace of God. This was recovered from the pile of superstition and tradition and lies that the Roman Catholic State Church had heaped over the truth of grace and peace in Jesus Christ. So, at the time of the Reformation, God's church was given to rediscover something under the pile, something that was at the bottom of the pile, something that was fundamental if she would go on as a church of Jesus Christ. She was given to know this something which is called the gospel of grace. Great, special inheritance we have from the Reformation of the rediscovery and promulgation of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, so that salvation is in him alone, through his merit alone, and not at all by our own merit. This was recovered, and also was the special knowledge of this special thing. Assurance, the knowledge of faith, the peace of God that passes understanding, the precious knowledge available to all God's people by the work of grace in their hearts. And so grace and peace were deposited once again into the treasuries of the church so that she could preach these things. Now, this reformational knowledge has been what I would have communicated to you today in a morning service, which had to do with a benediction of grace and peace, and an evening service, which also has to do with the same, the grace and peace from him who was and his and was and is to come, and so on. Grace and peace are the theme of our sermons today. We need this. We need the gospel truth of grace impressed upon us in our hearts. enlightening our minds so that we will never lose or compromise these wonderful truths of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We need the truth of gospel, the gospel of Christ, and the peace that passes understanding in such a time also as this. We are those who are infected with the spirit of the age, I fear sometimes, which is far worse than the COVID virus itself. We are those who have a sinful reaction of unbelief sometimes, I fear. It's wearing us out, this pandemic, and the regulations as well that the government is seeking to heap upon the people in some desperate attempt to quell the rising of the pandemic. The spiritual virus of sin, the reaction of the world, our own reaction is making us full of unrest. There's this roiling and boiling of the nations with regard to this pandemic, this universal thing that has stopped us cold in our tracks, that threatens the economy, and that is causing unrest in the midst of all societies. Besides that, if there was nothing else to add to the problem and the roiling and the boiling of the nations, we have an upcoming election of a president this week, the campaign of which and the personalities of which and the policy differences and the rhetoric and the slander of which have only served to illuminate and exacerbate the terrible unrest in this society. The strife, the protests that we see on the media and the fake news and the real news, they're all not good news, and we can be those who are taken up into this, swept by the roiling of this time into unrest as if we were practically unbelievers in the grace and peace that come through Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, this is so much the problem that some of us are fearing that Tuesday evening, November 3rd, Tuesday evening, and in the days after, whenever the votes are finally tallied, who's to say whether this nation will be at one or at war? Who's to say whether the roiling and boiling of the people called Americans will be at odds and even violently at odds because their pick was not picked or because their pick was picked and elected because of the thing called the national election? We need to hear. The church needs to hear. You do. I do. Of the grace and peace that come from God's throne through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We need this. We needed this morning. We need to know that the Savior Jesus, who gave his life for us, does not want us left in the dark about these things. He certainly doesn't want us unassured or lacking peace with regard to that which is fundamental to his own glory. He would glorify his name in showering us with grace, in enveloping us and hugging and embracing us with peace and assurance. He is, after all, the one who gave himself for us, who, in whose blood we are washed, and who is, and this will be the focus of my sermon, the ruler over the kings of the earth, according to the word of God. And so we want to consider Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. First of all, Jesus, who's presented in our text as the God and mediator for grace and peace. And then this Jesus, who's known and needed by those seven churches of Asia Minor, which represent, such is my position, the church of all ages and of every place. Jesus known and needed by the seven churches. Then finally, Jesus, who is our praise, our piety, and our prospect. Whereas John is given to see, we are called to behold Jesus coming. That's the prospect and the hope of the church of Jesus Christ. No matter what comes, Jesus Christ is coming. That's our grace and peace. Jesus Christ is presented here as the great God and mediator from whom salvation comes and grace and peace leading the way. For John is given to see there is grace and peace that comes from him. They have their origin in him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and so on. This is one of the many ways that the Bible describes the God who is triune. This is our confession. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, God the Father is described as the God who is the one with the name, the Jewish name, the Old Testament Hebrew name, the I Am That I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I Am That I Am, revealed to Moses and now to us in Jesus Christ. He is called this, in this rather cryptic way, he is the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who is to come. Now this means, if nothing else, that God is eternal. He always is. He's not some God who becomes a God when maybe we make him to be a God or construct an image of him. He is not someone who comes out of the primordial ooze like it said that we come. And so he evolved into God as some kind of first principle and power. He's not a Big Bang who created all things. He always is. He is God, the source of all being, therefore, the one who needs no other being besides himself, from whom all things are, and to whom nothing can be added or subtracted. He is God. He is, and he was, he always was. There is this presence of God in the sense of present tense, which makes his wasness the same of his, as his isness. Go figure, try to think of that. He's always God, not subject to time, eternal and unchangeable. What he is what he was and is then long ago. And he is to come, and this is to describe him as the God who is the Savior God who comes into time. Not who is to come in the future so much, but the verb is the verb for coming into somewhere, moving and advancing. This God who is and who was comes into time, and he comes into time in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we know him as the God who is and who was and who is not just above, but who is and who was and who comes into time to have something to do with people and to something to do with creation, like create it and govern it and uphold it and save it. This God is described at the front and center passage of Revelation as the God who is our God and from whom grace and peace come. Then there are those seven spirits. And of this, commentators had debated long and hard. There's seven spirits who also are those from whom grace and peace come, who are before the throne of this God who is and was and is to come. Now, beloved, basically it comes down to this. The theories of the theory that the seven spirits are seven angels, or the position that the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit of God. I take the latter position. I believe, for various reasons I'll give, that this is not anything but God himself, the third person of the Trinity that's described here. Could not be, in fact, angels, because these seven spirits are equated with the God who is and was and is to come, and also with the Son, Jesus Christ, in the great Trinity benediction. They are those also, these seven spirits, from whom come blessing, grace, and peace. And never is it said anywhere that from angels come blessing. This, of course, is the Roman Catholic error. They think that through the mediation of errors of angels, whether they're seven spirits or not, according to their dogma, there come great blessing and we ought to pray for them. No, in fact, Jesus Christ himself later on in this chapter is described as someone who's far above all the angels, or at least not here in Revelation, but in Hebrews chapter 1. He's described as far above the created angels. And so there's an equality of the seven spirits here with the Son and with the Father. And this is nothing else than the truth of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he described as seven spirits here? As if the Father could be seven fathers? No. Or the Son could be seven sons? But no, the Spirit is described as seven spirits. And this God is the seven spirits from whom grace and peace come, in that he is the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit who applies salvation, the author of our life personally, is described in his fullness and effulgence and perfection as this God who comes to us, who is and was and is to come, in this great presence of the new covenant, so that we receive all that God would give us through these seven spirits who are the one Holy Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. There's something here that is a way of describing richly the wonderful depth of God's blessing to us. Understand this as we consider a few passages here which speak of spirits and seven things about the Spirit, like Isaiah 11, chapter 2. We're told there that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow of his roots. Now this is Jesus. He comes, he's a son of Jesse. He's just a twig that comes, and when Jesse's line seems to be no more. But then it said this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this branch of Jesse. What of the Spirit of the Lord? He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might. He's the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All these things are said to describe the Spirit of the Lord, who is the Spirit, therefore, of Jesus, the mediator. Other people have described the truth of the seven spirits according to his action. There's a manifold way that God would get to us and grace and peace would infiltrate our little and fearful hearts so that we learn from the Bible that the Spirit opens our hearts. That's one manifestation of his work. He shows us Jesus Christ. He comforts us. He's called the other comforter. He sanctifies us. He teaches us. And he intercedes for us as well as makes us his temple. Now, that's a sevenfold working of the Spirit that I just described, and it could be that that is what is being described in Revelation here. I take the time for this because it will help us to see just how greatly God has sought to bless us in a sevenfold way. And why is the number seven there? That's an interesting point. We have to understand something about the number seven, and this is brought out a manifold way in Revelation. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets that are blown. There are seven vials. There are seven of this and seven of that. And in many, many ways, this number seven points us to the fact that God is at work in this sevenfold way. And so the seven spirits describe God at work in a wonderful sevenfold way. And seven in the Bible is a number of holiness. It's three, the triune God, plus four, creation, three working with four, working upon four to sanctify it, and so that there is this holy presence of God, this God coming into, infiltrating, and saving a people. This is the ultimate of the work of the sevenfold spirits in Jesus Christ. So you have the Father, who's described in his fullness as the God who is and who was and who is to come, God triune, the Father. Then there is the Spirit. And then, lastly, though usually he is second in the order of the expression of these things, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is presented lastly here, not because he's third in importance or anything, but because much more is going to be said of him as the God who manifests himself in the fullness of time, in the rest of the passage. Jesus Christ here is described as the one also, therefore, from whom comes this grace and peace. We have this God, who's our God, and he reminds us that he is and was and is to come. There's seven spirits who are before his throne, waiting, as it were, to apply the salvation that's in Jesus. And then there's this grace and peace that comes from Jesus Christ. And he's described here, especially in his mediatorial office, but I do want to point out, because grace and peace come from him, and because he is linked with his God who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before the throne, we are given to see in this text that Jesus' divinity is also underscored. He's God. He's not less than God. It's not said that God who is and was, he's the one from whom the blessings come, and then also these two lesser sidekicks, I would say reverently, are those, the spirits and Jesus Christ himself from whom blessings come. No, this is one God. There's benediction from this one God triune. Later on, Jesus is described in verse 8 as the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says himself, the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus says that of himself. And he's saying what the rest of the Bible says of him. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the Son who would come, the Son who would be given, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his government there shall be no end. That's God with us in Jesus, but God with us, not some lesser creature, not even some higher lesser creature than God. He is God the Son. This is Emmanuel, in whom the fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily. This is the one who has eternal existence and who can say, therefore, before Abraham was, I am. This is the one of whom it is said, he is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by him everything was made. So Jesus Christ, to him, God's names, his titles, his honors, his works, his attributes are all ascribed. He is God the Son. Then we have to understand that he's this God, the Son, who is also the mediator. And this is so important to understand here. There's grace and peace that come from God. This is our confession as Christians. They come from God through this one who comes into time and takes on him the human nature to become someone between God and man. And this is where the controversies start. How can this be? How can God, who is God, and Jesus, who is a man, be both God and man as the mediator? Well, of course, this is the trouble of our minds, trying to wrap ourselves around this, but is the truth of the Bible. Both are revealed here. And both truths of the godness of Jesus and the godness of God triune and the fact that God comes in the flesh in the person of his Son, they overlap here, they mingle, they commingle. They would confound indeed the unbelievers, but they are something that works in us a mysterious bowing and awe before this God. This is not philosophy and speculation. This is not a theory of how things came into pass and how this church came into pass. This is the truth of the dogma of the Church of Christ, God with us. This is the mystery of godliness, God manifests in the flesh. And Jesus Christ is described here as the one, therefore, through whom God mediates grace and peace. He's described in his threefold office as the prophet, priest, and king. Look at that. He's described, first of all, as the one who is the faithful witness. That is, the prophet. He testifies of God. Now, a witness testifies of things he has seen. And Jesus Christ has seen everything of God. In eternity, he's with God before the foundation of the world in all of his glory. He has this innate knowledge, this knowledge of an intimate Son, of an eternal and natural Son. And then he knows, therefore, everything about his Father. He reveals then when he comes and testifies to the fact of the things he's seen of God. He reveals the will of God. He's the one who is in the bosom of the Father declaring God among the sons of God. And it's striking. You never hear of Jesus pondering things and saying, I wonder what God would say. Or I wonder what this means here and there. And so as if Jesus would come up with the truth and therefore testify of the truth. Rather, Jesus is such a faithful witness. He speaks of that which is in him by nature. He speaks of that even in his human nature, which is the divine in him, which is the glory of his own intelligence of God. What a faithful witness. And therefore, when we hear Jesus speak, we hear this prophet say amen of the truth of God. Then he is this one who gives himself. As we read in our text, he is the firstborn from the dead. And this is a revelation of his office of priest. He's the first from the dead who was dead. He gave himself and then he took his own life. And he's the firstborn from the dead, not because others weren't risen from the dead before him, like Lazarus, but because he is the one who died for sins and whose being raised from death was a sign of his victory over sins for our sake. He's the firstborn, not as someone who is created, but as someone who has the preeminence, as the one who is the Son of God incarnate and who would indeed be glorified in his raising himself and God raising him from the dead for our salvation and glory. And so we have Jesus as the faithful witness and prophet, and also as the priest who rises now from the dead, who intercedes at the right hand of God for us, and grace and peace come from his mediation. He's praying for that. He's bestowing it upon us as the priest. Then you have the fact that he's described here as the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, of that, I would focus a little more elaborately than I have on the other aspects of the office of his mediation. Jesus Christ is described here as he is in other places of Revelation as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19, verse 16. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As our text says, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, I would elaborate upon this because this is precisely where we need to understand the manifestation of the results of the election, whatever they will be this Tuesday. And this is the application we would make here as a Church of Jesus Christ. No matter who wins the election of men, Jesus Christ is ruler. He's ruling over the election. He rules over the kings and the presidents of this land. Do you believe that? Could elaborate upon that. He rules over the diseases of the land. He rules over the brain tumors. He rules over the Church of Christ. He rules over evil men. He rules over all things because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, this makes him the ruler of the greatest, and therefore he's the ruler of the littlest things too. It's for great comfort for the church because grace and peace cannot be inhibited from their coming because they come from the King. And if anybody didn't want grace to come to you or peace to come into your heart and they would try to interfere with the King, they'd have no chance whatsoever because he's the King ruling over all for your salvation. And he loves you, as we shall see presently. But there's at least five things we ought to note about this ruling of Christ. First of all, Jesus controls who becomes king and who does not. Daniel 2, verse 22, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. This is something that's implied in the Great Commission where Jesus says, all authority and power are given to me. Now, this is something to remember. Your candidate, whoever you vote for on Tuesday, whatever senators you vote for, whatever legislators you vote for, judges or president and so on, your candidate is going to win or lose, but it will always be that Jesus Christ is ruling over the election. You might say, well, that means the election is rigged. No, he justly rules over the election. Whether it's a good man or a bad man that wins, or one of the worst men or one of the better men, whatever you want to call him, Jesus Christ is ruling over the kings of the earth. He's setting one up. He's setting another down, taking another out. He's the one who rules the ballot boxes. He's the one who rules over the shenanigans of men and over the justice of men. So he's the one who rules. That's what that means. Secondly, he rules and regulates what kings do. He restrains evil, for example. He orders events to further his purpose. That's what Daniel 4:35 means. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, his host, and in the army on the earth. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Revelation 5 has Jesus the Lamb, who is the Lion, opening up the seals, which I believe refer to the counsels of God. So Jesus is ruling and regulating what those kings he sets up do. Thirdly, he is the one who has the authority to call his elect into the kingdom over which he rules. So in all things, he's calling his church from the nations to be his own. And fourth, he will triumph 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Revelation 17:14, the kings of the earth make war against him, but he, the lion and the lamb, will conquer because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. He will triumph, will Jesus. And finally, when Jesus is described here as the ruler of the kings of the earth, that means he rules the world for the good of the church. That's us. Ephesians 1:22, God has put all things under his feet and has made him Lord over all for the church. Now that's our perspective. As we go to the ballot box, as we watch the television and figure out who's going to win and are on the edge of our seats maybe because certain swing states can go this way or that way, we don't know. And whether we're anxious or not, Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth, over all the elections, over all the machinations of men, over our fears and doubts and worries. He knows this. He knows the end from the beginning. In fact, he already knows. He already knows who he's going to set up on Tuesday. Isn't that something? Sometimes we wish we would know, but that's not true. We should believe, or that's not good. We should believe, however, that Jesus knows. And secondly, we want to remind ourselves that because of this mediation of grace and peace by this Jesus who is God and the mediator for grace and peace, there is something that must be known and needed by the seven churches to whom God writes. That is exactly this, that we will have grace and peace no matter what. If we have nothing else, we'll have grace and peace as seven churches, as the people of God of all ages, as the people of God, the little church on the Beltline in 2020 and 21 and however long we're here. We will have grace and peace because Jesus, who's God and mediator, has given them to us and would give them to us in abundance. We are described here, in fact, as the people who are loved and washed from our sins in his own blood, and who's made us, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do we have grace and peace? Because he loved us. Who is this God to us? He's the God who loved us. And who loved us and commended his love to us, Romans 8, in such a way, in the greatest and highest way, in giving his life for us. He washed us in his own blood. He washed us by his own death for our sins. He washed us by going to hell for us. God so loved the world, the whole world of elect people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. A whole world with regard to no respective persons, of sinners all, so that whosoever believes might have eternal life and not perish. This God loved us. Grace and peace come from this God and mediator because God loved us. God graces us. It's God's unconditional free favor giving his Son to the death of the cross. That's why we have grace and peace and the knowledge of these things. Besides that, there is this amazing making of us kings and priests to God and the Father. This is a reference to the partaking of the anointment of the Holy Spirit that Jesus pours out on the flesh. And here's where the seven spirits and that description of the Holy Spirit come into play, as it were, and remind us and encourage us of just how we are made kings and priests unto God and Jesus God and Father and our God and Father. In a sevenfold way, the Spirit of Christ is sent. In this sevenfold way, in this complete covenantal way, the Spirit of Christ is sent. There can be no recess of your heart, no part of your life, no occupation of yours that is not touched by the Holy Spirit. The God who is our God and mediator for Jesus' sake, He rushes, as it were, towards us with the Spirit to apply what His Son has earned, and He wants us all to be fully at peace with Him. He wants us all to fully know Him. He wants us to rise above the earth and the flesh and to be spiritual, to be as image bearers of Jesus Christ as those who have the Holy Spirit with measure, indeed, but who have the Holy Spirit, who may have nothing else, but who have the life of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of Christ, the learning of Christ, the comfort of Christ, the wonderful holiness that becomes the children of God. And so we are made by God through the working of the Holy Spirit to be kings and priests. This is something that the Reformers found, refound, rediscovered, the office of all believers. They recognized the truth that not just a few are priests, not just King Charles is king, but all God's people are kings and priests, dignitaries, elevated above the world. God's people in God's kingdom made not slaves there, but kings and priests to dedicate their lives there to God, and also prophets as well to speak the truth. And we know, therefore, by faith, grace and peace. And we know that so that there's this constant benediction. You realize that? Benedictions, or God's pronouncing blessing, are not just for the beginning of the service, but for you to take away every single day, every single moment, the benediction of God, the pronouncing of blessing, the blessing itself, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace when all you thought was there was a tough boss that you had to deal with. There was grace and peace, and there is grace and peace to deal with that. In the midst of your anxieties, your temptation to be anxious, there's grace and peace upon you from Jesus Christ. And as we think of these things, and as the Word of God is that to which we're directed by the Holy Spirit of truth, this grace and peace take over. And they so move in our lives so that we are graceful and a peaceful people. And life not only doesn't get us down, but God in this life lifts us up toward greater things, even in the trials. This is something that's a beautiful thing for us to remember for Tuesday, for every day this week, and in the midst of all the troubles of this world. Finally, beloved, Jesus is our praise and our piety and our prospect. He is this, and the Bible leads us in this direction when it describes us as loved and washed and made kings and priests to God and His Father. And then it leads us in a doxology. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What we're doing as Christians, because we're heirs of the Reformation and we're met with by grace and peace at every turn, is we're praising God. Remember the description of the church, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I believe, called out of darkness into His marvelous life to do what? To show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness to His marvelous light. That's what we're here. The Old Testament prophet speaks of the people of God formed for the praise of God, that is the elevation of His reputation, so that all our pride and perversity is gone. We would have none of it because God would have all the praise from us, and that's what we want. Is that you? To God be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. To God, who is our God, who's our mediator in Jesus Christ, who's washed us and who turns us to Him, would we say to that God, all glory yours, all greatness yours, and we acknowledge that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords in Jesus Christ. You're the ruler over the kings of the earth. Is that our life? Is that our piety as well? Because this is that to which we're called here, a holiness, a consecration at the voting place. If we go there this Tuesday, as if we are moved to think this is our calling and our right as Americans, and we are those who are responsible, indeed, we are those who go there as a holy people, not ordinary voters, not first of all Democrats or Republicans, but people of God, are going to vote. People of God are going to take a stand against things that are wrong and a stand for things that are right. This is the significance of Tuesday or any other day we reflect upon these things. We pray for the rulers. No one else does this. Are we praying for the election? Are we praying that God somehow would reveal himself, gather his church, and reveal what is right and what is wrong so that we know to choose the right and to reject the wrong? This is the praise we give to him because grace and peace have come to us. And it's not about our being just moved there because we're afraid or getting tested because we think we have COVID, though we might have to do that. It's about moving for God, doing what is so much our privilege as God's people, because grace and peace are moving us. We know these things. We know what is the main thing of life for a person who is living unto God, grace and peace, and to testify of these things. And then we have the prospect. He's coming. Him who was and is also to come. Jesus, who came in humiliation and was pierced and broken for our sake, is coming again on clouds of glory. He who rules over the nations is the one who will not be denied his church. He was the one who's the judge as well as the Savior is coming. And Revelation is all about them. It's all about monsters, and it's all about the world that pits itself against the church. It's all about the Antichrist. It's all about now, for the signs of the end are upon us. Make sure you believe that. Understand the significance of this coming Savior for now. He's coming. And he's coming through our prayers and answers that prayers that his kingdom would come and the works of darkness would be destroyed. He's coming through the groans of the people of God in heaven who cry out for vengeance and on earth who cry out that God would be glorified in the vindication of his name, in the salvation of his own, in their care and their troubles by God who cares. You know that, beloved, don't you? God cares for you. He's giving with the tumor and with the COVID and with whatever problem you have, grace and peace and wave upon wave of it. He's never stingy. He always is the God who lavishes us with these things. So everyone can know. And everyone can know so that we are at peace and are assured to the end. Know this, beloved, grace and peace to you from God and the mediator, who's the ruler of the kings of the earth, and who's the great witness of God, and the priest who's washed us with his blood, who's risen for our justification, and who's coming. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would bless now, that we receive grace and peace to the word of truth, the word of the gospel. We're nothing, Father, but you are God, and this is what we take hold of, and we would part ways with the truth of your great divinity being pressed into the service of your cause, which is to save a people and to give them grace and peace. Lord, we would magnify your name. Give us, Lord, to have a wonderful reflection upon the words we've heard today and to rejoice again in the truth recovered in the Reformation, and that is for the heirs of truth, the heirs of the faith of our fathers living still, of the gospel of grace, and of the peace that Jesus gives that passes understanding, and that we can enjoy even in the midst of life's battles and strife and troubles. Hear our prayers, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and may we lead the way, the redeemed of the Lamb. Amen.